The following message, Snapshot of Oliver Cromwell, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 1, 2016, by David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Would you turn to Romans chapter 13, please? Probably not the last time I was with you, but maybe the time before, I brought you a snapshot of a man called Augustine and a theological question, great theologian in very many ways, influential, but we also saw that he was a mixed bag in other areas. We can't always look at a man and say everything's good about him. We've got to be careful and selective and humble. Well, this morning I want to do something slightly different, no less influential, but in a different way. Certainly not a theologian, but lived in a time of turmoil and battle, both physical and spiritual battle. And so I'd like us to just consider this morning Puritan Oliver Cromwell. Controversial. He was a political leader, a military leader, but also a professing Christian. So I'll just read a couple of relevant passages to us. The main one is from Romans 13, verse 1 we'll begin at. It says this: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed." Then I'll just read a couple of other verses, one from 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." In Acts 4:19, where they're standing before the council, it says, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge.'" And then similarly, Acts 5:29, after they've been arrested, says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Now, very little tickles the senses like an unsolved case. The human mind craves for a nice, neat conclusion to a puzzle, boxed up, ready to go. Black or white, assess the evidence, bring in Sherlock Holmes to pronounce a definitive verdict, guilty or not guilty. But that's not always possible with individuals in church history. Many people have given their opinions on Oliver Cromwell over the 3.5 centuries since his death. And there's no general consensus about the man. His case remains open and active. Almost every biography that you read about him, and there are many, starts in the exact same way, by saying that this man radically divides opinion. He's honoured by some, he's derided by others. He's a love and hate character. in church history. And these authors range from the most positive, effusive supporters, even today, to those at the other end of the spectrum who just despise this man for a variety of reasons. And so we have to say that Oliver Cromwell's life was one of both huge significance during the Puritan period, and even in how it feeds forward, as we'll see, into our own religious liberty now, today. But it's also contradictory paradox. What do we make of this man? So I just want to scratch the surface of all the publications and speeches and letters. And using one of his phrases, I want to see the man warts and all. Warts and all. And so we're always looking through the blurred lens of subjective history, where we bring our own preconceived ideas as we look at the importance and impact Oliver Cromwell had on the 17th century and beyond. What was his impact on this world? What was his impact on an Orthodox Christianity? Was it positive or negative? Can we be dogmatic? Can we be dogmatic about anybody? Can we label somebody as good and bad? And I don't think we can. So he was born right at the end of the 16th century, into a reasonably well-off family with Puritan influence in Cambridgeshire, just an hour or two north of London, a very flat area of the country. And the first 40 years of his life were lived in relative obscurity. We don't know that much about him. He was out of the public eye. We can identify some of his formulative influences. We know that he studied under a series of godly Calvinistic men, one called Dr. Thomas Beard, another one called Samuel Ward, and he studied at a school which was known as a hotbed of Puritanism, that was taking the truths of the reformers from the previous century and now putting these huge truths into practice, making them practical. How does this impact our everyday life? How do we live as Christians? He went to Cambridge University, but that had to be cut short because his father died in 1617. And as the oldest boy, he had to go home and provide for his family. Then just 3 years later, 1620, he married the love of his life, Elizabeth, and they had 8 children together. Because we don't have that much about him from the first 40 years of his life, it's difficult to determine when he was converted to faith in Christ with any certainty. We find evidence later in a letter that he wrote to his cousin called Mrs. St. John in the year 1628 when he was aged 29. This is what he said in his letter to his cousin. "Blessed be his name, God's name, for shining upon so dark a heart as mine. You know what manner of life hath been. Oh, I had lived and loved darkness and hated the life. I was a chief, the chief of sinners. This is true. I hated godliness, yet God had mercy on me. Oh, the riches of his mercy. Praise him for me. Pray for me that he who hath begun a good work would perfect it to the day of Christ." So even in that letter, years after his conversion, we assume, we see that he recognizes his own sinfulness, his own depravity and guilt before God. He recognizes that he's received mercy and therefore praises God on that basis. Interestingly, J.C. Ryle, old Bishop of Liverpool, he sits on the fence with regard to Oliver Cromwell's faith. He says this: "I dare not pronounce positively that Cromwell was a sincere Christian. I leave the question in suspense. I hazard no opinion about it one way or another, because I do not find sufficient materials for forming an opinion." Now, is that actually saying anything at all? That's the question, because he doesn't have the materials. And many of the biographies of Oliver Cromwell and much of the research was done after the death of J.C. Ryle. And so we're in a position now where we can look at the gathered writings and speeches of Cromwell, and we can see all the research from all the recent biographies too. So I believe, and I think we'll see from the testimony that follows from himself, from others, that we can proceed on the assumption that Cromwell was a true believer, a man of God. I think we'll also see that he was an independent, Calvinistic, Congregationalist. But he was also called a Puritan. Some people don't like to call him a Puritan because he certainly wasn't a theologian. He was a man of the Bible. He regularly references scripture in his speeches and letters. And we also know that he was heavily influenced by some of the biggest names in Puritanism that he had as his own chaplains. But he wasn't a careful theologian. He was at times accused of heresy even. In 1628, he became a politician, member of parliament for his local constituency of Huntingdon, and he went down to London to the Houses of Parliament to sit there. Very briefly, before King Charles I dissolved the session, he locked the members of parliament outside of Westminster. They weren't doing what he wanted, and he ruled for 11 years by himself without the help of parliament, with his own group of yes men around him who would do anything he said. There were restrictions placed on the church, particularly on the Scottish church, who Charles I was trying to make conform to everybody else. And he tried to make them use the English Book of Common Prayer, and that didn't go down too well with the Scots. And it resulted in the Bishops' War, and it was a successful war for the Scots, not for the king. And so the Scots then invaded northeast England, where I'm from, to make their point that the king shouldn't really try this again. And so Charles was out of options, out of money. Most soldiers at that time were paid men and couldn't afford to pay them to fight. And so he recalled Parliament with Oliver Cromwell to get money, to get tax, because that wasn't under his power anymore, because Parliament held the purse strings. And tensions rose because the king wanted to get his own way during what is called the long and the short parliaments. And he's saying, give me money so we can get these Scots. And they're saying, well, we'd like to discuss a few other things before we hand you this money and get a few more steps forward towards the king not having quite so much power. And tensions rose and it deteriorated. And Parliament by this time had insisted that the king, now you must follow our request before we give you any money at all. And that loss of power was simply unacceptable to the king. And that resulted in the English civil war against the parliamentarians and the royalists. And the parliamentarians joined forces with some of these Scottish Presbyterians. And they had a notable army supporting them. And these parliamentarians agreed with the Scots to say, okay, if you fight with us, we'll take your Presbyterian Scottish model and we'll do it throughout the whole of England and Wales as well, if you come and fight with us. So this big promise was put in front of them in this solemn league and covenant. And that's when Oliver Cromwell, who was pretty much a nobody up till that time, never been a powerful leader, he rose to prominence because he was successful in absolutely every battle he fought with his new model army, a very famous group of people. They were called the Gathered Church by some people. There was a strong Christian nature to this army. They all felt that they were fighting for God's cause. And possibly Cromwell's most famous and often quoted and borrowed statement is, keep your faith in God and keep your powder dry. And that reveals the attitude to war and dependence on a sovereign God, but also keeping your powder dry shows that there's human responsibility in how we live too. So Cromwell had no notion of the separation of politics and faith. He saw his victories as providential. When it said that Cromwell was not only a religious man, he was a man to whom religion was everything. Somebody else said Cromwell was motivated not by personal ambition or political idealism, but by his religious convictions. So he wasn't an experienced military leader, But he had a 100% record in all his battles throughout his whole life. And King Charles eventually surrendered, was put in prison in 1646, and that ended the First Civil War. And that's the point where the Scots came and said, okay, when's this going to happen? How are we going to get this Scottish model of church throughout the whole of England? And that's when these Puritan parliamentarians pulled back and said, actually, we're not going to do this. We're not happy with it. And so their dream was destroyed and left, again, more tension. Then Charles I escaped somehow from prison and went to speak to these Scottish people and promised them the same thing. Dangled the carrot in front of them again. And so it's actually three times they were promised this, and it never happened. That's possibly why you don't find many Presbyterian churches in England at all. It ended up with these parliamentarians, this new model army, fighting now Charles I's army and the Scottish Presbyterians. And it said, how tragic that God-fearing, psalm-singing Scots Presbyterians should be locked in combat with God-fearing, psalm-singing English Puritans. All because of broken promises. Charles was captured again, tried for treason, and this time had his head cut off in January 1649. And Cromwell that same year took his forces to Ireland with John Owen as his chaplain. And that's a campaign which has drawn incredible amounts of criticism for its merciless brutality, and even some characterising it as genocide by Oliver Cromwell's army. Cromwell's argument, though, you can see in his writings, was that going into Ireland and doing that avoided further bloodshed. It's interesting that that's the same argument that was used to justify dropping the atomic bombs on Japan in World War II. In the long term, this stops more bloodshed. The truth may never be known, but whatever happens, some certainly distort and exaggerate the events for use as propaganda. One historian says, alas, Cromwell's efficient conquest of Ireland left many scars which survive to this day. But as another man concluded, not all the wars of Ireland can be laid at Oliver's door. There was now no king. No, there's a power vacuum. It was called an interregnum between kings, between royal people being in charge. And Cromwell, with his newfound popularity and authority, stepped in. He turned down the throne. He didn't want to be king. But he became Lord Protector from 1653 until 1659. And he was surrounded by men like Thomas Goodwin, and John Owen was still around, and he installed them in dominant positions in the big universities. And many of the Puritans that we know today were influential during that time, great influence on the next generation. There were many other battles, many other challenges. Charles II got involved and became King of Scotland. With the Scots Presbyterians still trying to push this dream, and that was viewed negatively by Cromwell, and they had to have a battle with them again. He suppressed that perceived rebellion by force. But there are positives during that time as well. Relative peace took hold on society, and a level of religious toleration was there that had not been there before. And one writer says, his life's ambition was to promote the unrestricted preaching of the gospel and the practice of godliness. Another one says, he had an honest and sincere aim towards the glory of God, the good of his people, and the rights of the nation. And he seemed to reign for that six-year period with 2 Samuel 23, verse 3 in mind. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So he's now in control of this unique and complex circumstance. It's a huge, unenviable task that he's got. You can only imagine the difficulties of ruling a nation with so many undercurrents, so many opinions, so many agendas and personal vendettas. And we need to carefully place him in that really difficult context when we look at his life. It was a massive period of change in which he found himself. It's a tangled web, and all the time it's like a cauldron ready to bubble over that he's trying to control, with all these different people wanting different things. So what I want to do really is look at what Cromwell thought about himself from his own writings, and then look at what other people thought about him as well. And I believe that from his own writings, we find a reluctant, burdened, religious, penitent man who is motivated by his desire to serve his God, not self-interest. But that's not a constant throughout his life, as we'll see. Obviously, we all have ups and downs. And so we can't just brand him like that and leave it like that. History doesn't allow us to do that. And that contradicts many of the accounts that we read, because he's still today presented as a power-hungry control freak. But we'll come to those opinions later. There was a huge step forward in 1846. A man called Thomas Carlyle finally published a comprehensive collection of speeches and letters by Cromwell himself. And many see that publication as the time when Cromwell was finally allowed to speak for himself, the tipping point, if you like. And so using these documents, this is what he says about himself. He says in various places, "I am a miserable and wretched creature." He calls himself in another place, "a poor worm and weak servant." Elsewhere he said, "the best of us are our poor, weak saints." Another time he talks about his depravity and grace in another speech. He says, "I think I am the poorest wretch that lives, but I love God, or rather am beloved of God." So he saw himself as a depraved sinner needing forgiveness. He had a merciful, personal God. He identifies his weaknesses. He even sees that people see him as a bad man. He says, "I am often taken for one that goes too fast. My weaknesses, my inordinate passions, my unskillfulness, and every way unfitness to my work," he says. So early in his political career, he talks of his intention to be honest. He's writing to a colonel, and he says, "We study the glory of God and the honour and liberty of Parliament, for which we unanimously fight, without seeking our own interests. I profess that I could never satisfy myself on the justness of this war, but from the authority of the Parliament to maintain itself in its rights, and in this cause I hope to prove myself an honest man and single-hearted." And we see time and time again he wants religious toleration. He wants freedom for people to worship, freedom for people to study the Bible for themselves. And he says in a speech to Parliament in 1654, when he is Lord Protector, he says, "Religion was not the thing at first contested for, but God brought it to that issue at last. And at last it proved to be that which was most dear to us. And wherein consisted this? More than in obtaining that liberty from the tyranny of the bishops to all the species of Protestants to worship God according to their own light and consciences." That was his purpose. And there was a religious toleration during his time which allowed Puritanism and all the books that we have today from them to flourish. And we see throughout both his letters and speeches that he believed that it was God that was blessing him in victory. And for example, when he was fighting the Scottish Presbyterians, he said to them, "Okay, you write a letter and I'll read it to my men, and I'll write a letter and you read it to your men about both of our religious stances." And the Scots turned him down. They didn't want to read his letter to their own army. And replying in a conversation with these Scottish Presbyterians after a battle in Dunbar, he says this, "But did you not solemnly appeal and pray? Did we not do so too? And ought not you and we to think with fear and trembling of the hand of the great God in this mighty and strange appearance of his, instead of calling it an event? Were not both your and our expectations renewed from time to time while we waited upon God to see which way he would manifest himself upon our appeals? And shall we, after all our prayers, fastings, tears, expectations, and solemn appeals, call these bare events, "The Lord pity you"? He's appealing to them on the basis of God's will. He's praying, he's fasting, he's weeping, and he's saying, "You're doing the same things. Why are we fighting?" He's trying to reason with them, it seems. And he tries to justify his actions, illustrating them by showing that these are the will of God as his ultimate motivation. And he speaks to his officers in 1647. He says, "We all desire to lay the foundation of all our actions to do that which is the will of God." And speaking of his new model army, he said, "I raised such men as had the fear of God before them." After one of his battles in Ireland, he shows his belief that he and his men were acting as God's instruments of justice. This is his justification for invading Ireland in that horrible battle that they had. He says, "I am persuaded that this is a righteous judgment of God upon these barbarous wretches, who have imbued their hand in so much innocent blood that it will tend to prevent the effusion of blood for the future, which are satisfactory grounds for such actions, which otherwise cannot but work remorse and regret." So that was his own conclusion and why that infamous battle happened in Ireland. That it was a massacre. It was, and the people of Ireland just hate the man still today. So his own epitaph was that this was a work of the divine spirit carried out by an imperfect but desperately sincere man. Just before he died, this is what he said. Literally, not long before he died, he said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And then on Friday the 3rd of September, after a short illness, these were his last words apparently, and confirming much of what we've seen already. He said, "Lord, though I am a miserable and wretched creature, I am in covenant with thee through grace, and may I will, come to thee for thy people. Thou hast made me, though very unworthy, a mean instrument to do some good and thee service. And many of them have set too high a value upon me, though others wish and would be glad of my death. Lord, however thou do dispose of me, continue and go on and do good for them. Teach those who look too much on thy instruments to depend more on thyself. Pardon such as desire to trample upon the dust of a poor worm, for they are thy people too. And pardon the folly of this short prayer, even for Jesus Christ's sake, and give us a good night, if it be thy pleasure. Amen." And then he never woke. And it's remarkable that even at that time, he's showing concern, he's praying for others, even his enemies. And he recognized, even in himself, that he divided an opinion of others and would continue to do so. But he also believes that he's been doing the will of God in his life. And he also stated in an assured manner that he was in covenant with God through grace. That's what he says about himself in his own writings. And now we look at the conclusion of others as we consider the negative first. You always have to remember that opinion ebbs and flows with who's in charge at the time. The current holder of power. So when Charles II took the throne in 1660, after Cromwell had been dead, it was called the Restoration Period, restoring the monarchy. You would have to be very brave or very stupid to write anything positive about Oliver Cromwell at that time, likely ending your own demise. So it would be sensible to even change your public opinion, because your neck was on the line. And so we find that soon after Cromwell died, his record is effectively written off and painted over by his enemies as a dark blot on history that is best forgotten. So there's a changing of the guard. And during that first year of the Charles II being in charge, there was a small booklet distributed by the thousand, and it was entitled Cromwell's Bloody Slaughterhouse. Now, there are lukewarm opinions. One man said, in a word, he was guilty of many crimes against which damnation is denounced and for which hellfire is prepared. So he had some good qualities, which have caused the memory of some men in all ages to be celebrated. And he will be looked upon by posterity, and this is a famous phrase, as a brave, bad man. Brave, bad man. Many others can't seem to acknowledge even a grain of good in Oliver Cromwell. A variety of historians, one calls him a hypocritical tyrant, another a man of blood, another an ambitious wretch, another the English devil. Another said he lived a hypocrite and died a traitor. Famous historian John Miller said he was one of the most notorious tyrants and usurpers that the world has ever beheld. Macaulay brands him the most corrupt and selfish being that ever disgraced a human form. Another calls him the English monster, the centre of mischief, a shame to the British Chronicle, a pattern for tyranny, murder and hypocrisy, whose bloody Caligula, Domitian, having at last attained the height of his ambition for 5 years' space, he wallowed in the blood of many gallant and heroic persons. More recently, we find commentators drawing comparisons between Cromwell and Hitler and Mussolini. Well-respected newspaper, The Times in England, concluded this: Cromwell, to the eternal condemnation of Oliver, seditionist, traitor, regicide, racialist, proto-fascist and blasphemous bigot. God save England from his like. And even now, if you put a positive comment on the internet about Oliver Cromwell, you're likely to get all sorts of a tirade of opinions about him. But we can't just dismiss those negative opinions, even if we know that we're all influenced by preconceived prejudices. That there may still be kernels of truth there. War is never black and white. Mistakes happen. And atrocities do occur. People get carried away, but each man in Cromwell's army has to be accountable for their actions. But as we know, it's commonly accepted in war as in business that the buck ultimately stops with the leader. And the mid-17th century was an appallingly brutal time to live that maybe we just can't understand. Families were destroyed in Scotland, in Ireland. Communities were ransacked. Immense amounts of blood was shed. And we, in 21st century, sitting in a comfortable building, we have little understanding or personal experience of this. And we must be reminded again that we have to assume that God's elect at times were on opposing sides, clashing with weapons, to the death, both believing that they were fighting for the cause of God. And of course there was deep pain and hurt, and the scars remain. And John New said, we should strive to see Cromwell as a whole in the totality of his setting. We even see over the lifetime of certain historians how their opinions change. Some have tried to be balanced in what they say. One man calls him a complex character, such as that of Cromwell, is incapable of creation except in times of great civil and religious excitement. And one cannot judge of the man without at the same time considering the contending elements by which he was surrounded. This is important. He says, it is possible to take his character to pieces, and then selecting one or other of his qualities as a cornerstone, to build around it a monument which will show him as a patriot or a plotter, a Christian or a hypocrite, a demon or a demigod, as the sculptor may choose. Others say we can learn from both opinions. One says he stands there not to be implicitly followed as a model, but to hold up a mirror to ourselves, wherein we may see alike our weaknesses and strengths. Somebody else said, some see Cromwell as a defender of principles and liberties and the champion of religious diversity and toleration, while for others he was nothing more than a murderer, a tyrant, and a bigot. Theodore Roosevelt had opinions on Cromwell. He studied him significantly, and he came to an overall positive view on his achievements, but also didn't mask his mistakes. He said this: "Sooner or later, he will be recognized not only as one of the greatest of all Englishmen, and by far the greatest ruler of England itself, but as a man who, in times that tried men's souls, dealt with vast questions and solved tremendous problems, a man who erred, who was guilty of many shortcomings, but who strove mightily toward the light as was given to him to see the light, a man who had the welfare of his countrymen and the greatness of his country very close to his heart, and who sought to make the great laws of righteousness living forces in the government of the world." Another Puritan, Richard Baxter, thinks about the man and his actions and talks about this up and down we might see in our own lives. He suggested that Cromwell changed. He says he intended to promote the interest of God, and that he meant honestly in the main, and was pious and conscionable in the main course of his life, till prosperity and success corrupted him. Then his general religious zeal gave way to ambition, which increased as successes increased. When his successes had broken down all considerable opposition, then was he in face of his strongest temptations, which conquered him as he had conquered others. We have to remember here our own lives, and look at how we've stumbled in front of those we love in circumstances much less trying. For him, almost every decision he had to make was life and death. And our families see us, warts and all. And imagine all the different opinions people would have with us, of us, if they just met us for a short time and we happened to have a bad day that day. A bad day for Oliver Cromwell was, you know, much more severe than it would be for us. Maybe he did make wrong decisions, terrible decisions. John Maidstone was his steward, a man who drove him around in a cart and dressed him and all those kinds of things. And he must have seen all his ups and downs every day. And so he tells us this: "Though God had made him a heart wherein was left little room for any fear, but was due to himself, of which there was a large proportion, yet did he exceed in tenderness towards sufferers." He says this: "A larger soul, I think, hath seldom dwelt in a house of clay." So just as it's easy to find critics, it's also easy to find those who will praise him. But we've got to be fair on the other end of the spectrum now, knowing that his admirers are just as prone to going too far as those who detract from him. When Cromwell was still in power, that's important, a man called Henry Oldenburg described him as the greatest hero of the century. But the positive opinions don't dry up after his death either. Another man calls him the sternly tender man of God in the first rank of greatness. Another person calls him a maligned hero. Others went as far as to say that he was the greatest Englishman of his age. Another man who looked particularly in his book at Cromwell's religious life said that he was a man in Christ. And that's a simple yet profound epitaph that most of us would love to have on our gravestones. Lord Macaulay describes him as one who feared God and was jealous for public liberty. Errol Hulse, modern day writer, said that he was motivated not by personal ambition, but by his Christian faith. Famous John Milton brands Cromwell as our chief of men. Another time he says it was his design to do good in the main, and to promote the interest of God more than any had done before him. Another man says his ideals were high, his fidelity to them, while sometimes clouded, was still enduring. His ambition was pure. Thomas Carlyle, who published those works many years later, said he was not a man of falsehoods, but a man of truth. A very famous biographer, Daubigny, he said that the publishing of his book was to enable the rectification of the common opinion with regard to Cromwell's religious character. He goes on to say, "We are compelled, unless we shut our eyes to the truth, to change our opinions of him, and to acknowledge that the character hitherto attached to this great man is one of the grossest falsehoods in all history." And others talk about his Puritanism. He bestrode the narrow world of Puritan England like a colossus. Well, after his death in 1659, there was a short, unsuccessful attempt by his son, Richard, to lead. It didn't work, and Charles II very quickly was on the throne, and to many the true line was restored, a reversal. But it didn't reverse all that had happened during that period where there was no king. And we find that just 2 years later, many Puritan non-conformists left or were forced out of their pulpits. And many more laws and acts followed which persecuted any who didn't conform to this new will of the king, who didn't want these Puritans anymore, the Great Ejection. The question then is, do the events after his death, the restoration of the Stuart line, the Stuart monarchy, and the Great Ejection of 1662, does that mean that Cromwell failed in everything? Was everything positive lost? And the answer is no. Much had changed, which still affects us today. We have to backtrack for a moment, 11 years, to Charles I and his execution. And one historian says, "As the head of the king rolled on the scaffold, the old feudal monarchy expired forever. In January 1649, a great mark was set in the course of the national life, the old rule behind it, the new rule before it." Now, that execution of Charles I was called by Oliver Cromwell a cruel necessity, a cruel necessity. That's his famous line. And they'd freed themselves from a tyrant in a way which Christians in after times will mention with honour, and all tyrants in the world will look at with fear. And another historian states, called Horton, states, "Cromwell's work was done. He had shattered the throne which threatened the liberties of England, and the church which was incapable of admitting the rights of conscience. When the throne was restored, as it shortly was, it rested on a parliamentary basis, and was thenceforth to be limited by the people's will. Not all the laws were wiped clean. They thought they were, but many laws that passed remained. But importantly, there was a growing independence. They'd lived in freedom for a number of years now, and the power of the House of Commons, Parliament, continued. Independency had grown stronger. It struck lasting blows against the absolute supremacy of the king. He couldn't just do all he wanted anymore. One historian says, he changed the course of British history, which of course feeds forward into what happened here. Never again were royal absolutism and religious intolerance allowed to flourish unchallenged. There's some essays, in Lord Macaulay's essays on Milton and Addison, he refers to the Puritans as a body of people, mostly theologians, but some people include Oliver Cromwell in that time. But he pictures Cromwell as the most outstanding example. He refers to the man abasing himself before his maker and then rising up and setting his foot on the neck of his king. That's what Puritans did at that time. So impressions had been made on the hearts of men during just that brief period. Not only had the law changed, but the mindset and the liberty of conscience had been altered, which in time gave birth to the relative freedom to Whitfields and others of the next century. This was enormous, but they couldn't see it at the time. historian Drinkwater describes a man and an age that had a decisive bearing on the England that we know today. Another man said, the existing greatness of England is but a realization of the plan he, Cromwell, had conceived. No English ruler did more to shape the future of the land he governed. None showed more clearly in his acts the plain heroic magnitude of mind. Down at Southern Baptist Seminary, Michael Hakin says this, Oliver Cromwell's spirituality, along with that of his fellow Puritans, made a lasting impact on the nature of the whole English-speaking evangelicalism and continued to honour God long after his death. This man, who didn't see it at the time, has had an immeasurable, unquantifiable effect on our world just by trying to follow his God. You can see my opinion of him fairly clearly. It's essential that we stop and consider what's called the Westminster Assembly here before we finish. Alongside many of these events, this group of men was meeting under Cromwell's protectorate, under Parliament's protectorate. And we in the Reformed Calvinistic denominations were in debt to these divines who produced many of the foundational and valuable documents, such as the Confession of Faith, the short, the longer catechism, and the larger catechism. And some of that debt extends to Cromwell himself, even if he didn't allow it to spread. The point was, part of this agreement they had with the Scots was that they would come up with all these documents in Westminster, and then when everything settled down, all the churches would follow the Westminster standards. Now, it never happened. But still, those Westminster standards were produced, and both what we call the Savoy Declaration for the Congregationalists and our Second London Baptist Confession in 1689 emerged ultimately from those documents. Much of what we see in those documents is repeated in what we have, with certain edits in key areas for us. But it also resulted, this time, in greater fellowship and understanding between different strands of Calvinistic Christianity. Persecution brought us together. And we can also learn from the sad and unfortunate sectarianism and divisions where Christian brothers drew swords against each other. Historian Drinkwater points out that we may believe today that Cromwell saved English liberty. But even so, we have to realize that he did it in opposition to a party that was served by many gallant and honorable men. And to them, he cannot have appeared as anything but a calamity let loose upon society. Imagine if Cromwell had come into Scotland and destroyed your family. Even with his positive intentions, his religious intentions, you can't have a positive opinion of him. So this persecution that follows this period under Charles II, James II, it results in growth in solidarity, brotherhood between those different groups. It brings them together. And there was the Glorious Revolution eventually in 1688 with William of Orange and his wife Mary taking the throne. But one historian, Boyer, argues that the rule and reign of Cromwell and the events just that generation later, in 1688, they're not independent. He says the spirit and achievements of Oliver Cromwell were active elements in the revolution of 1688. They gave their impulse to a permanent form of English institutions. They largely attained their long-term objectives, and they may be said to have entered effectively into the making of modern England, and we can say beyond, to the US as well. And liberty finally came through the Toleration Act of 1689. And that's when our Baptist brothers could release our confession, because they were free to do so. It had been written a few years before that, but not released on a popular level. They could now worship legally. And so 30 years later, the religious freedom that Cromwell desired was secured in law. And we turn to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, that great period during Cromwell's protectorate was one of the most amazing epochs in the whole history of England. To me, it was certainly one of the most glorious. Oliver Cromwell is a man whom we do not honour as we should. He might not have been a theologian, but the impact he had on our churches today is inestimable. Well, let me just make a final few comments to conclude. He's one of the most controversial figures in the history of the world. Yet in a poll conducted by the BBC in England in 2002, he was elected as one of the top 10 Britons of all time. He executed a king. He dissolved a parliament. He took control himself. He stopped a Presbyterian dream. He killed many Christians in battle. And both he and his men are accused of unthinkable sinful actions. But his life resulted in much good, and the evidence points to him being a true child of God. And so, emerging from this dense forest of criticism, I think is a man of great magnitude whose feet were made of clay. Is he an enigma? Is that our conclusion? Is he part hero, part villain? One historian wisely says he was hard to understand even in his own day. How much harder then is it for us to reach the heart of this mystery, since we must approach him through a mist of prejudices, beliefs, and received opinions very different from those of his own time. He goes on to say, the personality of Cromwell remains enigmatic, and his reputation changes, as it will continue to change, with the moral and political climate of the living world. There are many factors that influence and distort the truth as time passes. Many portraits have been painted of this man. Some have added warts, some have taken warts away. History suggests that whoever considers Oliver Cromwell becomes partisan. We want to paint him as black or white, and I probably fall into that as well. And maybe my sympathies are shining through as a Baptist. But is that because of my theological leanings? A Scottish Presbyterian, an Irish Catholic would have very different stances on him, or because of their preconceived prejudices. We've got to be so careful when we look at history, what prejudices we bring with us. His objective as a Puritan and as a leader was spiritual and moral reform. He wanted liberty of conscience. He promoted outward and inward godliness, both in England and further afield. He did want to move to America at one time, but they didn't allow him. The people of Virginia certainly didn't like him when he took over from the king, but many others in the Northeast supported him. God, through Oliver Cromwell, changed the course of history to allow numerous other Puritans to freely serve and thrive in their ministry. Surely an exponential effect on Christianity through this one man. Cromwell was buried in Westminster Abbey with great honour alongside kings and queens. And 30,000 soldiers paraded an effigy of him throughout the streets of London after he had died. But just 3 years later, the new king, Charles II, ordered a trial, and his body was exhumed and sat trial. Cromwell, though, had died. He was secure with his saviour. He was pronounced as guilty. But for Cromwell, there was already an unalterable verdict from a perfect, sinless judge. The King of Kings had already said that to him. His earthly body, 3 years after he died, was then hung, and his head was chopped off and put on a pike in London and remained there on public view for 24 years. But it was meaningless to Cromwell. He was already with his Saviour in heaven. Oh, he had his faults. I'm sure he made his mistakes, and some may have been horrendous as he remained a sinner. But I believe he, like he said, he was a self-acknowledged sinner, utterly guilty, hell deserving. But that his sin, like he said too, was gloriously covered by the righteousness of his Saviour Jesus Christ. Maybe we can't come to a conclusion. Maybe he was a man of ups and downs, as many suggest. But what we can see throughout this is God's sovereignty, and see how he works throughout the whole of history to his glory, creating what was then the seedbed for Puritanism and freedom of religion away from the king. So our time is up. I apologize for squeezing far too much into that time. Let's pray. Lord God and Father, we thank you that you are a sovereign God. We thank you that we can look back carefully at people you have used to your honor and your glory. Lord, help us never to hold people up too highly, but only to hold you up. Lord, help us only to look at people in history inasmuch as they followed you and served you. But Lord, we marvel at how we can look at your sovereignty, your faithfulness throughout the whole of history, and how that leads us to where we sit today in freedom to worship you, when so many in past generations and past centuries might sit in churches in dread and fear of the authorities. O Lord, help us to serve you faithfully. Help us to worship you rightly. And help us to be in obedience to you because of the great work done through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.